Good evening, everybody. It's good to see each one out tonight and hope that you'll be turning in your Bibles tonight, maybe taking some notes. And we're going to have a study tonight that's a little bit different than I'm used to doing. Has a little bit of meat to it, but a little something for everyone, especially you young people, as you're growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord under good parents. We have been studying recently in this quarter the denominational world and what each denomination that we had planned to study has beliefs and practices and traditions and doctrines. And I want to share some of that with you tonight, but as we set the stage for what we're going to be looking at, I want to help everyone be pushed into a dark room. Pitch black, dark. I'm going to put you in there and I'm going to give you these instructions. And I want you to understand that you've got to follow these to the T. I want you to crawl around on the floor. You're crawling around on the floor and all of a sudden you feel something fuzzy. But you don't know what it is. Is it a deer that's dead in the floor? Is it a bear? Or is it some soft little puppies? You didn't know what that was, but you're sure glad when you found out the lights came on that it was a soft puppy. I'm going to push you into another room. And it's dark as well. Pitch black dark. And you're going to crawl around on the floor again. And this time, you stumble over something, and it's a little bigger than these puppies. But it's not moving, but it's cold, and it's kind of scaly. Could it be a dead fish? Could it be an old tractor tire that's wet from the rain? Or could it be an anaconda? Turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4, as Derek read for us earlier. We find out that it's a terrible thing to stumble around in the dark. Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 10, it says, "Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of your wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction and do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not pass by it, turn from it and pass on, for they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence, but the path of the righteous is like the dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness, they do not know over what they stumble." I was held captive in a room just like I told you about for almost 25 years. But it wasn't a literal room. It was a proverbial room. And I wasn't held captive by someone else. I was held captive by me. I was born into a family that practiced denominationalism. And they were born into a family that practiced denominationalism. And so I'm not going to use that as an excuse, because ultimately the Word of God rests on my shoulders. And so tonight I want to share with you some tips that will help you at least provoke your appetite to study about what your neighbors are doing in the religious world. And I'm hand-selected about 8 different denominations as we've been studying. And for those of you that are in the class, this will be a little bit of a review for you, but I promise I'll stick some extras in there along the way. And so as we look at Proverbs chapter 4, our goal and my endeavor is to try to help someone else not stumble like I did for 25 years. And look at the Word of God, see what it says, and just do that. Here's the deal. As Troy says, we serve a God that has a certain amount of pity on us. And while we're learning to draw our swords tonight, we're going to have a little bit of pity there in that. But ultimately, when they're on the other side of judgment, it's in their hands, and there's nothing else they can do. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you were cast out to the outermost parts of the heavens, yet I will gather you from there, and I will bring you to the place that I have chosen to set my name." Where is that place? It's simply under the head of Jesus Christ. It's not a building. It is a place where we can serve the great teacher. So think about that mercy that God extends to us, the chance that we have while we're on this side of judgment. And let's go into talking about the Catholic Church. Here's a couple of things that I would say to someone that I know that practices Catholicism. First of all, why change the Ten Commandments to accommodate graven images? This is a big thing with them because they have a lot of graven images. They pray to Mary. They have statues of Mary. They have rosary beads. They have wooden crosses. A lot of things within the Catholic Church. But here's what they do. On the right side of the vertical line, you'll see the words that you would see in your Bible in Exodus. On the left side, you'll see a little bit of a change in the Second Commandment. So let me read to you what the Second Commandment really says. "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." They delete that from their Ten Commandments. But they still have to have Ten Commandments. So what do? They divide the Tenth Commandment. Drop down in that, if you can read that on the board. The real Tenth Commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." They divide that into 2, 9, and 10. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor." And that's how they get away with deleting number 2. Now, as Troy pointed out this morning, we don't live under the old law anymore. But that does give us a talking point to the Catholic Church. You know, if I'm going to take down a building, Chris, and demolish it, which I used to have a blaster's license a long time ago, I figured out that it's a lot more efficient to take out the foundation than it is to chip away from the top down. So I would start in a place like this. There are a lot of other options that we could use. This is just simply one of them. Here's another thing. What do they call their priests? They call them Father. But Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9 says, "And call no one your father on earth, for one is your Father in heaven." Great talking point there. You can't deny that. There shouldn't be any religious titles in the church. There is no need for indulgences. This is going to take a little bit of explaining. Brent probably does a lot better job at this than I do. As I understand indulgences, it is a way for the Catholic Church to make money, in my eyes. In their eyes, it's a way for them to exert their money toward having prayers given for their dead loved ones. to get out of purgatory a little sooner. Purgatory is a place where people are held that are not so bad but not so good, and they don't want to stay there any longer than they have to. And we don't know of any place like that. And we certainly can't pray for them to be saved on that side of judgment. So Revelation chapter 20, verse 13 points this out. And the sea gave up the dead in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead in them. And each one of them was judged according to their works. When do you do the works? On this side of judgment. Talking point number 3 for the Catholic Church. So let's move on to the Lutherans. First of all, baptizing children is not found in the Bible anywhere. Little children do not inherit a sinful heart. Ezekiel 18 points that out. We do not inherit the sins of our fathers, nor the fathers of the Son. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 says this, "And there shall in no way enter into it, talking about heaven, anything that defiles or any making an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Who is going to enter? Those that are justified. Those that are justified. So, if you baptize a baby, it must be for the remission of sins. We know that from Acts 2:38. For or unto the remission of sins. If a baby has sin and we don't baptize it, can it go to heaven if it dies? I think not. But that's also what a lot of the other denominations believe, especially the Baptist Church. I had this conversation with a family member of mine, and they couldn't answer that question because God cannot be in the middle of sin. There will be no sin in heaven. Now, here's another talking point for the Lutherans. Why cling to the old law when the Scripture plainly teaches it has become obsolete? In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, we find, in that he says, talking about Jesus, a new covenant, he has made the first one old. Now that which decays and becomes old is ready to vanish away. So the Lutherans cling to the old law quite heavily. And so this would be a talking point that you might have with a Lutheran. And then we come to the Calvinists. There's not, to my knowledge, any Calvinist churches, although we have seen a lot of strange signs lately going down the road of Calvinist / Baptist Lutheran missionary community churches all in one breath. But John Calvin had a lot of influence over a lot of years, over a lot of denominations, and his core doctrine is basically five tenets. And you can use an acronym to identify these. The first one being total hereditary depravity. And the next being unconditional election. First of all, let me back up to what the hereditary depravity is. That is the fact that there is nothing, basically, that you can do to be saved. There is nothing that any of us can do to be saved. It's just one of those things. And the unconditional election is that you're going to be chosen. You're going to be one of those that are chosen. And so there's really nothing else that you can do to be saved. When you are chosen, there is limited atonement, so that not all will be saved, but some of those will be. So you really don't know who you are. Anyone in here could be one of those persons under the Calvinistic doctrine. And then, if you are chosen, there is an irresistible grace that takes hold of you that makes you justified, sanctified, and able to do exactly what God says to do. After that, there is the perseverance of you falling under that irresistible grace that you can't fall from it. You can't fall from grace. But, I told you, you want to take down the building? Take down the foundation. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we know through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. But in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." So we know there that you can fall. And then again in Hebrews chapter 6. Backing up to verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to shame, open shame." So, once again, we have another example. And then to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, we get the story here of a man named Simon. In verse 9 it says, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." Even, you notice they didn't say children there? Men and women alike. "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed." But then something happened. In verse 20, it says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you.'" Why? Because Simon said, "I want some of that. I want some of that power so I can make some money off of it." And Peter said, "That's not the way it should be. Because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." So here is a case where someone that was a baptized believer fell from grace. With that, if you take away the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, then you don't have that irresistible grace anymore. You also don't have the limited atonement anymore. You don't have the unconditional election anymore, because from the ground up, your walls are caving in. And then there's no total hereditary depravity. Now you're not chosen. You can fall from grace. To the Episcopalians, this is what I would start with. They say that the bread and the fruit of the vine becomes or is the blood and body of Jesus Christ. But now Paul doesn't say that at all. And this is after the Lord's Supper is instituted. Paul actually calls the bread, bread, and not the literal body of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he shall come again." And that's as simple as we can understand. To the Methodist, first of all, if you want to be a Methodist preacher, you have to have a license to preach. If you have a preacher that passes away for whatever reason, you have to have another preacher appointed to you, and he needs to be licensed. Of course, there's education involved there. But Timothy didn't need a license to preach. In fact, there was a great preacher in Apollos. And you know what happened? He didn't have a license. He just needed to have a little bit of splaining to him by Priscilla and Aquila. You remember that? And he went on to preach and preach well. We don't have to have a choice of baptismal mode. This is what the Methodist Church offers. You can be sprinkled, poured, or immersed. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Baptism, every time, means immersion. Ephesians chapter 4, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and 10 baptisms." It doesn't say that. It says one. One baptism. Great talking point for the Methodist Church. Then we get to Mormons. This one left us all scratching our heads in class. We cannot listen. We cannot bear another prophecy. We have all that we need. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for everything that we need. The Mormons say that Joseph Smith had a prophecy from the son of Mormon that came in 400 A.D. He got this prophecy in 1820. And it came in the form of three golden plates, which all of the story of the things that happened among the persecuted Christians in the time was on these plates. The whole story was there. And Joseph Smith interpreted those under the watch, or the not-so-much watch, of a secretary, which he wasn't allowed to see what the transcript was reading, to be able to interpret what the Egyptian writings were on these plates. So Joseph Smith alone knew that. And what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 is, "But even if we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." I would submit to you that Joseph Smith was accursed. And then we get to the Freemasons. I don't think anybody in our class thought that we would ever talk about Freemasons. But let me tell you what we found out. We found out that while they call themselves a society, it's really a lot more than that. It is a religion. And basically, in a nutshell, the world doesn't need another pagan god. But Freemasonry doesn't start out that way. If you know some friends or family that is a Freemason, you need to tell them to get out. And you need to do that with the authority of the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we all, whom are all things and through whom we exist. There is but one God. Even though there are people that say there are a lot of other gods, when people begin their trip into Freemasonry, they never think about the consequences that are coming down the road, because they're not shared until way down the road. Freemasonry ends up worshiping a sun god and a moon god, Osiris and Isis. This is something we didn't study in our class. A little embarrassing story. I won't tell it right now, but I did share that with some of you on the side. They start out with, you can worship whoever you want. It's fine. When you take an oath to become an apprentice or a master mason or any of the other 33 degrees, it's just, if you serve God, use the Bible. If you serve Muhammad, use the Quran. If you serve something else, you can use that. We'll have them all laid out here for you. Is it a religious society? Yes, it is. And it's one that leads people away all the time. But just to find out that they're going to be expected to worship Osiris and Isis, the moon and the sun god. Why can't we just share the good news without swearing an oath? Just share the good news of Jesus Christ without taking an oath on something that is or is not God's word. Just give it out to people. And then we get to the Baptists, which is near and dear to my heart, the cause of a lot of struggles for me and for a lot of other people, because they're a large organization. Why don't we just tell them, don't stop at John 3:16. We know that Jesus is the only Son that God had. And we know that if we believe in Him, we should not perish, but have eternal life. But if we go on down to John 3, verse 36, we find out that there's more. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him. How could we say that we're saved by faith alone if we're not willing to do anything about it? The same sin that we have at the point of belief is the same sin that we'll have if we're not obedient. Tell them that Saul wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. Asking and praying that Jesus would come into your heart does not save you. You remember the story? It wasn't until Paul did what Ananias told him to do that he was joyful. What was that? Acts 22, verse 16. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sin, calling on his name. He was at the end of the road, not at the beginning. Did he pray for 3 days? Yeah. What did he pray for? I think forgiveness. But he wasn't saved yet. There are two laws of pardon. This is tough for the Baptists, because they like to use what we already looked at in Acts chapter 8. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And you're done. Peter preached this, but he also preached Acts 2:38. So what's happened that's different? He says in Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two different kinds of people. The first ones from Acts 2:38 were alien sinners. They didn't have the baptism, so they needed it. The second one was from that young man named Simon, the magician. He had already been baptized. And Paul says, pray that your sins will be forgiven and repent of those things. Don't do those anymore. And you know what Simon said? You pray for me too. So baptism is necessary for those that have never been baptized. And it's for or unto the remission of sins. So these are some talking points. And if you notice the first slide that we had, it was entitled Out of the Darkness. My goal is, and I hope that you'll share in that, that you will help someone out of the darkness. That you will help someone to come into the light. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can take advantage of that first pardon, that first law of pardon from Acts 2:38. If you know that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess that, you become a candidate for baptism unto the remission or the payment of your sins. And you can repent of the ways that you've been used to, and you can go on to be a faithful and good Christian in God's kingdom. If you've already done that, you can take advantage of that second part. Remember, we're on this side of judgment, but tomorrow may be too late. So you have a decision to make. Have you decided to follow Jesus? Or have you decided to follow man's doctrines, ways, traditions? Fill in the blank. Won't you come and let us help you and assist you in any way that we can tonight as we stand and sing.